and talking about some of the movements and the heresies that pop up in the ancient church. Specifically, we talked about the heresies that that came into being, particularly surrounding the Trinity and the person of Christ. With the cults, it's always something they either add or take away from Jesus. Jesus is always the crux of the matter. So that with the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, what do they deny? They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They make him Michael the Archangel and teach that, for instance, the man Jesus is dead, forever dead, to quote Charles Taze Russell, and was resurrected or reformed as Michael the Archangel. In the case of the Mormons, that he was the spirit brother of Lucifer, that he was once as you and I, and that he can and we can become as he is now, things like that. So the cults are always changing him, and various detractors from historic Christianity, and of course other religions, have redefined Jesus Christ. We're going to be, hopefully we'll get to Islam, begin discussing that and the roots of Islam. Of course, Islam redefines Jesus Christ. It makes him the last prophet before the coming of Muhammad, and what does Islam say the reason that Jesus came was? What did he come to do? To make the way for Muhammad, and he will return not only to say Muhammad is back. He will return, for the purpose of making sure that all these Christians know that he wasn't really the Son of God, and that his mother wasn't a virgin, and so on. It really is the most blasphemous attack on Christ, and if you read the Hadiths, it only gets worse. But all that aside, we aren't anywhere near Islam. We are going to be dealing with the heresies and the heretics in the middle time, before the rise of Islam, between the ascension of Christ and the rise of Islam. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, or words of prayer. God, our Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Lord, as we speak of your church and your Son, we pray this day that you would give us greater insight, greater wisdom, and that you would help us to understand how we fit into history. For we know, O Lord, that you have ordained everything that comes to pass, even our own personal history, the history of the church as it is ongoing now. This has been ordained by you, and this should give us great solace and consolation as we look back in time and we see how you have always preserved for yourself a remnant, how you kept your word uncorrupted, how when the church has gone astray, you are the one who has produced reformation and revival and brought us back to the path, and you always will, O Lord. You say that even the gates of hell will not prevail over your church, and we do thank you for that. Now, Lord, we pray that as we look at the history of your church, we would learn from it, and hopefully we would learn from the mistakes so that we aren't doomed to repeat them ourselves. Lord, help us now. Give us insight and help us to apply the Bible to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, okay, we were talking about the various Trinitarian heresies that came out. What was the big Trinitarian heresy that almost took over the church? No? Arianism. Arianism was probably the biggest threat to the church that happened, because obviously even Constantine's son embraced Arianism for a time. Arianism taught that Jesus was not really the Son of God, that he was like unto God, but that he was a created being. And so it was very difficult to hold on to the true nature of Jesus Christ. But even after Arianism had been done away with, first at Nicaea and then later at Constantinople, what happened was we had the definition that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the only begotten of the Father. He's very God of very God. And so we know that he's begotten, not made, and all of those things. But the question then arises, well, what is his nature? We know that he's the Son of God, and so we've established now his deity. But what could possibly be argued about now if we've established his deity?
Well, that he's God, but he's not on the same level as God the Father.
Well, no, we've established that he is very God of very God, of the same substance of the Father, that he's the second person of the Trinity. Some people still are going to get into things like monarchianism, which would say that Jesus is in some sense less than the Father, that but nonetheless, he is now, his deity is established. What, think about this, Jesus, he's God, right? But is he just God? He's also man. All right. So we are now going to get an argument, obviously, going in the church about how these two things interrelate. In what sense is Jesus deity? In what sense is Jesus man? And how do the two parts of his nature interact? Now, let's start with the Orthodox. Let's start with the Orthodox definition and then move to the actual heresies. All right. Good explanation of the Orthodox view of the nature of Christ is given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is 1648. Obviously, this is not an early church document. This is the Presbyterian Confession of Faith from the 17th century. But nonetheless, it is a very good summary of all of the debates and the conclusions that went before it. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. All right. So we have, this is going to be very important. How many natures does Christ have? Two. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person, yet, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right, inseparably joined together, two whole perfect and distinct natures in one person. Technically, I shouldn't be drawing a stick figure for Christ. Okay, excuse me. There we go, one person. So, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, conversion, composition, and confusion sounds like we're being pedantic in that, but believe it or not, this is important as well. Conversion, in other words, you have two natures. It wasn't like the divine nature comes in and then wipes out the human nature. All right. It wasn't as though the deity and the manhood are so intermingled that you can't tell, which is which. So you don't have composition, he's partially man, he's partially deity. You don't have also confusion, so that we can't tell whether he's man or deity. It's not like he has a human, he has a divine soul, a human body, and so on, that he's some sort of hybrid of the two, but that rather we have two whole, perfect, distinct natures in one person. All right? Now, when we talk about human beings, what do we consist of?
Atoms.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Mr. Dawkins. Okay, we are atoms. Okay, great. That's actually more I was looking for. Sorry, Jamie. Body and soul. Now, the body is material, right? Solid. Can touch it. Okay? It's made up of his famous atoms. Until we can find something smaller, and then it changes. Okay? But it also, we have a soul, don't we? God made man from the dust of the earth, and then what did he do? He breathed into him an eternal soul. Okay? This sets him apart forever from the what?
Animals.
From the animals. Okay? Now, what are angels? Somebody tell me about angels. What are they? How do angels, excuse me? Created beings, very important. What do they consist of? Spirit. They're entirely spirit. Do they have a body? No. Well, they can take on a body. Yes, they can appear in that sense, but they are pure spirit. Humans, what? The cherubims and the seraphims, the burning ones, they're still pure spirit, even though we can see them. Right. There is a sense in which they have, they can be seen. As the docetics would say that although Jesus was pure spirit, he appeared to be a man to us, looking at him, okay? But the fact is that he didn't have a body, says the docetic. It only appeared to be a material body, but we know material is bad, so he couldn't have had one. Whereas the angels, we can see them, we can perceive them, as in the, I mean, God is spirit, right? Will we be able to see God when we are in the throne room of grace with him? Yes, we will. Now, God said to Moses that he would pass by him and that he must not see him. Why? Because he would die. Yeah, you can see my back parts as I pass by you. In this case, we have God, who is pure spirit, being manifested to people. But that's not the same as having a material body, like the chair is material and so on. So in this case, human's body and soul, angels, pure spirit, God, pure spirit. But Jesus, of course, has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures in one person. So he has a human body and a soul, and yet is still and still has the nature of the divine Godhead. Okay, pure spirit. The two are united together. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, do we tend to like answers like this? No. Why? It's hard to comprehend. Do we have a perfect analog for it in nature? Yes. Okay, that is one way of understanding the difference here. We can't understand how light can be a wave and how it can consist of particles as well. Scientists still can't get a grip on that that particular idea. However, there is no perfect analog for a being with a body, a soul, and yet, you know, two natures in one person in this way, just as there's no perfect analog for the Trinity. And the problem is we want stuff that we can not only apprehend, that is, know, but comprehend. What's the difference between apprehending and comprehending? Yes? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, we can't do it. Should it surprise us that we don't understand God perfectly?
No.
Okay, but a number of people have come up and said, look, I'm going to give you a better explanation for Jesus and his nature. And if you turn to page 14, we begin to see the Christological heresies that that came up. One of them, and these were generally named after the people who first proposed them and taught them in their works, Apollinarianism, not to be confused with Apollos, the preacher from the New Testament, but Apollinarius. Christ had no human spirit. The Logos replaced it. Okay, he did not like the idea that God had a human spirit. He was okay with the idea that God had a material form, but the idea that that his spirit was human as well, he did not like that at all. So he said that what happened, if you turn your page to Apollinarianism, is that the what happened was that the divine infused the spirit, changing it. And so Jesus was only in that sense partly human. All right, Nestorianism. The Logos indwelt the person of Jesus, making Christ a God-bearing man rather than the God-man, affirmed merely mechanical rather than organic union of the person of Christ. I don't know if we have a picture for Nestorianism. I hope we do. We'll help you to understand this one. Okay. Christ, you have the idea that there is not a unity between the two. Okay, this is page 16. But that rather there's an inseparable division between the two of them. All right, the two parts were not perfectly united, and we have the picture for that. Incidentally, one of the things about the heresies, for me, they're always harder to understand than the orthodoxies. Generally speaking, when we interview candidates, I'm more I want to make sure that they understand the truth. And for you, it's interesting to know these things and to see how far off we can get. But it's rather like the process of learning how to spot counterfeit money. How do you learn to spot all the different kinds of counterfeit money there can be? You study the original. And then when you find the deviations from the original, you know immediately that it's a counterfeit. So if you know the actual nature of Christ as it's set forth in the Bible, then counterfeit Christs immediately show themselves to you. It's much easier to memorize the truth than to keep track of the heresies. All right. The Eutychianism, the human nature of Christ, was absorbed by the Logos, monotheisticism. Christ had one nature. They're unwilling to accept the accept impersonal human nature of Christ. In other words, the idea is that Christ was not he didn't have, although he had a human body, his nature was purely divine. Okay, there was no human soul. The problem with all of this is it derogates from the saving ability of Christ, in the sense that in order to be in our place, he had to really be like you and I. Now, do we have a divine soul? We have a human soul, right? You do not have the soul of God dwelling within you. I mean, we have the spirit if we're indwelt by Christ. And after a while, your head begins to ache when you're talking spirit, soul, etc. But the idea being that that we have only one human nature, and that that Jesus Christ had two natures offended them. So they wanted the human being with a divine nature, not with a human nature as well. But the fact is, he had to have our nature in order to stand in our place. And then finally, monotheleticism, which is Christ had no human will, just the divine will. In other words, there was really no... And there you begin to run into problems. They're supposedly smoothing problems. How could the will of the Father be in any sense different from the will of the Son? The will of my Father I have come to do, says Christ. Well, how can he have a different will and be part of the Trinity? No. We're going to say he only has one will, and that is to do the work of God. But the problem is, then it ceases to be a struggle, for instance, for him to actually do that thing. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Well, it was always the will of God that that he would go to the garden, but the difficulty, the struggle that comes from the human nature and actually taking up the cup, going to the cross, and suffering in our place was very real and is not something that we should be seeking to push aside. It was difficult for Christ to do what he did. And one of the things that also they always tried to do is blend the two. So you get a hybrid Christ who's, instead of God and man, is a God-man hybrid. So, monophyleticism, monophyleticism, monophysticism, or I think monophyleticism is actually the... monophylite. A monophylite only believes that God has one will. Okay, now, so we had all of these things cropping up. And what does the church do? Does it say, okay, well, you guys believe this one thing, and we'll believe something else? Nip it in the bud, Andy. Exactly, the Barney Fife methodology. Whose example were they following in that meeting and deciding all of these issues? The Jerusalem Council, which met to decide the issue of the Gentiles, and specifically the heresy that had popped up in Galatia. And they propagated a decision, and did it apply just to the church in Jerusalem? No, it applied to the entire church. So you had the first Jerusalem Council, you had the first Great Synod, the first General Assembly, we would say. And then you had a number of General Assemblies that met later on to deal with various teachings that were confusing the church. Now, these things are critically important, because if you aren't clear on the nature of Christ, you aren't clear on the gospel. You aren't clear what he did. So, for instance, I mean, today, one of the things that I occasionally end up having to fight in the church is a misunderstanding of how we are saved, okay, what it was that Christ did. Many people are fine with the idea of Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins, making full atonement for all of our sin on the cross, paying for them. Okay, so our sin debt is canceled. Our sins are washed away. But this is only half of the equation that gets us to heaven. You understand that? What's the other half of the equation? To have our debt reduced to zero isn't what we need. What do we need, Joy? But you're using the, we need a perfect righteousness, right? We need righteousness in order to stand before God. Where will we get that righteousness? Well, many people think, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that we have to have a real righteousness of our own. And therefore, they talk about the infusion of righteousness, okay? Well, that gets us out of Roman Catholic theology. That actually deals with getting us out of purgatory. And it's infusion. Okay, so imagine this. It's righteousness is gradually dripped into us so that although we start out all black and so on, gradually it becomes lighter and lighter as by grace we get this. And how do we get that infused righteousness? Gradually it gets... It's not... Works. Good works, sacraments, the treasury of merit, and of course Mary is seen as the mediatrix of all grace. She's the one who's giving us this infused righteousness and so on. It's not in the Bible, but it's great because it keeps the church front and center, and you're getting into heaven. If you're going to get into heaven, you got to be cleaned up. The only way that can happen is through the infusion of righteousness. And who controls the tap? The church. So, did you say you? Oh, okay. All right. No, I don't actually. I can't get into heaven. So, all right. But this is not what is taught in the Word. The Word in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What happens? Our sin is laid on Jesus now. Jesus kept the law. Why did he keep the law? So he could be the perfect sacrifice, that's right, a spotless sacrifice. But did he need to keep the law for his own benefit, to pay for his own sins? For us. So what do we get? Here's you and me. Our sin is washed away. What do we receive? Right, the robes of his own righteousness. Remember in the parable of the wedding feast, what does everybody need to be at the wedding feast? A wedding garment, a spotless robe. And who's the only one who can give us a spotless robe? Jesus. So we need the imputation of his righteousness. It needs to be imputed to us, given over to us. Now many people have said, nope, our righteousness needs to be our own works. We'll be judged on the basis of our works at the end of time. And so the only way we'll be justified is we have done these works of righteousness. People who would identify themselves as Reformed actually buy into this garbage as well. So they're willing to go with Jesus pays for our sin, but then it's our works, our good works that establish our own righteousness and so on. So they make faith into faithfulness. Big difference. So, it's important to know not only who Christ was, but what he did. Okay? Now, the church is going to get the nature of Christ right, but gradually is going to get more and more messed up on this rather simple issue. All right? Partly on purpose, because they want the church in between man and God. Who's the one mediator between God and man? Christ, not the Pope. But they need the church to be between them. It gives them tremendous amounts of power. If I hold the key to whether you get into heaven or whether you go to hell, gives me a lot of power, doesn't it? Yes, you can. I excommunicate a kingdom. Everybody's going to hell in that kingdom. Do you think the people are going to pressure the king to do what the Pope wants? Nobody can take the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is the means of grace, and one of the Mass. They don't even call it the Lord's Supper, the means by which we're going to get in. Nobody can have last rites. You closed heaven to everybody in England because the King of England is standing up to the King. Well, that's the end of his stand pretty quickly. Anyway, so all of these councils declared, they dealt with errors and they set forth the truth until we finally get to the last Council of Nicaea in 787. Now, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are generally called the seven ecumenical councils of the church. East and West generally agree on their conclusions. The one we as Protestants cannot agree with, must not agree with, is the last one, Nicaea, which occurred in 787. So we would accept six, the conclusions of six ecumenical councils and say that the last council erred. What happened was, I believe her name was Theodosia, the empress in Byzantium at the time, declared, was an iconoclast, okay? And she was appalled that so many statues of the saints and God were beginning to be made and venerated, that the church was filled, in essence, with, in the east, icons, and in the west, statues that the people were bowing down to and venerating and so on. And she said, no more. She was an iconoclast. Well, they had a this created a, you take something away from the people that's popular, and do the people enjoy that? Yay! No. So they held a council at Nicaea, and the decision of the empress was overturned. And in the east, worship using icons was reinstituted, and in the west, worship using statues. Is that a problem?
Yeah.
Big time. Is there a commandment about this? Call it a second commandment. All right. Anyway, so we would accept the conclusions of the first six, but not the seventh. Did some great work in terms of the various heresies that were going about and in defining Christ. But some bad stuff was already going on. Now, I want to talk about the movements, the shift in society, the shift in the church that was going on at this particular time. Because Christianity was changing from having a scriptural basis to having a cultural basis. And what the devil always tries to do, no matter what time, no matter what place, is he always wants to tip the church off the platform of God's word, okay, into the culture. All right, he doesn't have to push us into craziness, okay? Sometimes, you know, it suits his purposes to get us to go to Crazyville and follow, you know, our David Koresh or whatever. But generally speaking, it suits his purposes far more for the church simply to adopt all of the presuppositions of the surrounding culture. Israel goes into the Promised Land. Do they start inventing brand new religions nobody's ever heard of? What do? They simply become syncretistic. They begin to adopt the assumptions of the surrounding Canaanite culture. Canaanites worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and so on, and they had their own particular practices. And all the devil wanted them to do was say, look, you guys just need to conform. That's all. And by a series of gradual compromises, he gets the church to look more and more like the culture. That is the great enemy of the church today. But the crazy thing is, we've forgotten it. So what do we say? We have to be more like the culture in order to reach the culture. But after a while, you're reaching the culture with the culture. Do you know what I mean? So the message that you're giving them is their own message. All you're doing is parroting it back. Do they like to hear what they're already saying? Yeah. If I tell you there's no such thing as sin, okay, really, the culture already believes that. They're more than willing that all paths get to heaven. I tell you that. Is the culture okay with it? Big time. You know? Why? Because I'm just telling you what they already believe. All right? Because what the devil is doing in that is he's pushing the church into the religion of the natural man. And one of the things about the religion of the natural man is, and we'll see this, is the religion of God is based upon, starts with an R, revelation. However, the religion of the natural man is sensual. By that, I mean it's all apprehended by our senses. It's all my feelings. Okay, it's all and things that reach my emotions. It's very emotive. But it's not based upon what God has said. So I use my senses, I use sensual things, things I can see and taste and touch and feel to climb up into heaven. So for instance, we see that in the great act of idolatry that took place on beneath Mount Sinai. What do? They make a golden calf, something they could see and something that was physical, that manifested itself in front of them. And then what else did they do? They bowed down to it, and then they rose up to play. They feasted, and they probably got up to all sorts of mischief and so on. Very sensual. Okay, so he always wants to push us into, from a religion that deals with half God said, to a religion, how do you feel? Okay, so that's the way that he deceives Christians in the United States today. You know, that my God wouldn't, you know, X, Y, and Z. Why? Well, because I just know it in my heart that my God wouldn't send a homosexual to hell. Okay? He loves all people. Where's that found in the Word of God? Oh, it doesn't matter what it says in that book. That's just what I know. How do you know it? Well, because it's in my heart. You know, what have I done? I've made my feelings, my fallen feelings, the key to religion. And that's going to happen in the Middle Ages. Yes. Who had their hand up? You had your hand up. Did you have your hand up? See? You did.
I did, but you already answered the question.
Okay. All right. Well, then, let's move on. Right. It's the culture's God. So, all right. Now, we're going to talk about some of the transitions that happened. One of the biggest and most important transitions, and one of the ones that clears away they're getting to cultural, the culture deciding how the religion goes, is the movement from Presbyterianism, that is ruled by presbyters and the only two offices in the church that are identified in the New Testament, being presbyters. This comes from the comes from the Greek word for old, presbyteros. Elders, okay. And what's the other office in the church?
Deacons.
Oh, we'll get to that. Now, deacons. What does deacon mean?
Servant.
Okay, servants. Now, Joy rightly points out that sometimes Paul uses the word episkopoi, okay, which means overseer. It's translated in the KJV, bishop. But that's because the KJV had a theological agenda. So, episkopoi, an overseer. Episkopoi. Now, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesian church. Okay, so the elders from the churches in Ephesus come down and meet with him. And he says, God has made you overseers, the church of Christ, which he has made you overseers of, and uses this phrase, episkopoi. These two offices are the same. It's just another way of saying presbyter, an overwatcher, a shepherd of God's flock. It's not a different office, but it's going to become a different office. We're going to get a mangling of the biblical offices. All right. Yes.
Yes.
What's the three chapters?
Where?
In Constantinople 553, it says they condemned three chapters against support of monophysites.
Monophysites. No, I don't. I don't know what they're referring to. I'm so sorry. Okay. And just full revelation here. The area of church history that I'm best with is 17th through 19th century. The ancient churches.
You're doing well.
Oh, thank you. All right. Now, I'm not. It's because, and I'll admit this, I read the church fathers and I get that much, okay? They say some great stuff, but it is like going through, you know, you've got this giant pile, okay? And it's a mixture of wheat and chaff, and you go, all right, you plunge in. You're like, oh boy, chaff, 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 nugget. Oh great, this is great, this is a kernel, wonderful. So you take it and you run with it. You know, I get that when I read Ambrose, and I get it when I read Augustine as well. But you get to the Puritans, and it's like wheat, 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 chaff, wheat, 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 wheat. You know, so much easier, unfortunately. So that's where I really, that's where I have my gold mine that I keep going back to. Anyway, So the ancient church, yeah. All right. What is happening is the church is falling off the foundation of Scripture during this period into the culture. Now, what was the main culture in the West?
Rome.
That's right. Tell me about the Roman government. Was it a democracy? Started out as a republic. At the time of Christ's crucifixion, was it a republic anymore?
No.
Who was in charge? Caesar, better known as the... In England, in English, rather. In England talk, what was it? Kaiser, emperor, thank you, okay. Emperor, okay, so we have the emperor at the very top. Who was just beneath the emperor? The Senate, okay, the senators. Now, actually, just beneath the emperor, technically speaking, were the governors, and they were appointed, they were usually senators, who were directly appointed by the governor, Well, here's the issue. The governors, by the time of Tiberius and so on, answered direct. Technically, they were under the authority of the Senate, and they were senators themselves. But the governors were picked specifically by the emperor, and they answered to the emperor. He could recall them. Now, he would need the Senate to try them, but the emperor could just go, and the Senate would do it. Now, technically, yes, this is where they fell. Mm-hmm. Right. He's the one who's saying, it's actually more like, in one sense, the Supreme Court. Okay? The president picks the person, and then who confirms them? The Senate. But who's really doing all the decision-making these days? It's the president. So, for instance, the current choice that we have is awful, but she's going to be confirmed, not just because the Senate is overwhelmingly ruled by the Democrats, but because the president will just keep picking terrible choices until he gets one in. So, I'm sorry, we'll just keep picking people until one of his choices is confirmed. It's kind of a rubber stamp. It was even worse at this time because the emperor had so much direct military threatening control over the Senate. The Senate did what the emperor wanted 9 times out of 10. So, emperor, Senate, governors, and then beneath them we had you had the lower provincial authorities until you got down to the centurions and there were various levels. I could go down through, you know, quaestors and so on until you got down to the various level. And then at the very bottom were the people, the plebes. Just above the plebes, we had obviously citizens who had more, obviously, rights than... slaves had no. All right, so, but a very hierarchy in the majority of the empire were slaves, not free. So... this is what the empire looked like by the time of Tiberius. Who's at the top of the pyramid? The emperor, right? Who's at the very bottom? The slaves. And then gradually you ascend, you know, up through these various levels until you get to the final authority. But that's not what the church looked like, is it? Uh-uh. No, you had parity between, for instance, all of the elders were on the same level. Okay, so there wasn't one elder who was above the others. And even the apostles speak of themselves as elders. And at the First Jerusalem Council, they don't lord it over them. It's a debate. They don't just wade in and say, here's what you're going to do. You know, they don't exercise their authority that way. There's a parity of elders. And who picks the elders? Who picks the elders and deacons? the congregation. So it's actually the people choose their elders. And the elders come from the congregation. Yes.
Yes.
He sends, for instance, Titus to Crete to set things in order. But when the Bible uses the term appoint, okay, it is to choose by a show of hands, is the Greek word, okay, to elect. So there's a sense in which, yes, he's directing the church in the kind of people. I mean, for instance, the apostles in Acts chapter 6 tell them the kind of men that they should be electing, don't they? They give the qualifications, but it's very much the congregation that elects their elders and their deacons. All right. Now, is this going to fit with Roman society? No. In Roman society, also, one of the most important classes, and indeed in all the surrounding religion, weren't elders. Did those religions have elders? No, that's kind of a Jewish concept. They had priests. What do priests do? They interceded with God, and they offered up what?
Sacrifices.
Okay? They used sacrifices to placate the wrath of God, okay? And they interpreted his will for the people. They would search through the animal entrails and say, well, this small intestine indicates that you're going to die tomorrow, you know, that kind of thing. So that really was the case. So they were the mediators. They were the ones who told you what was going to happen, and they were the ones who offered up sacrifices on your behalf so that good things would happen. That was really the way that all of the other religions worked. So if you were going to fall off into the culture, you're going to need these guys back, okay? And we get them, okay? We get priests. Instead of presbyters, gradually, the priest replaces the elder. Now, the priest, does the Christian church have a sacrifice? Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice of the God-man on the cross, right? He was sacrificed once for all for our sins, okay? But is this an ongoing weekly sacrifice? No, but we need one, right? What are we supposed to be celebrating on a regular basis? We're supposed to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper morphs into the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay? It becomes the re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ on a regular basis so that people could say they had a sacrifice, even though it wasn't of goats and bulls and so on. Priests, however, elders and so on, aren't very important. Above them, we have now, bishops. A priest is over a particular congregation, and now those studying to become priests are deacons. This becomes a step on the way to priest. Now, is deacon a step on the way to elder? No, it shouldn't be. But this becomes a step, and the congregation moves down even further. Who picks the priests? No longer the congregation, but the bishops. The bishops appoint the priests, and we're going to get something called apostolic succession coming up. Bishops are over cities. And then above them, in the east, they get metropolitans, who are over entire areas. Okay? The metropolitans are over the bishops are over the priests, priests are over the deacons, and everybody's over the congregation. Schleps at the very bottom of the pyramid. Wait a minute. So what are we gradually moving towards? We need now an emperor. Okay, who's going to be the emperor for us? Who's going to be in charge of our new hierarchy? We're going to actually have, for a little while, this guy is going to become the head of the hierarchy so that the church increasingly looks to the emperor to make theological decisions. And Constantine does, for instance. He calls the Council of Nicaea. Works out well when you've got Constantine calling the Council of Nicaea. Works out badly when you've got his Arian son making decisions directly that Arianism is going to be the prevailing ruling theology for the empire. Okay? So, eventually, though, in the West, do we have an emperor anymore? No. Okay? The structure of the... If you've got your packet here... Jeez. What happens is the control of the empire moves from west to east. Constantine, as the name implies, rules from his capital city on the Bosporus called Constantinople. Now, this is a Greek area. What do you think they speak here? Greek, right? This is a Latin area. What do they speak here? Do you think there's going to be a difference between the two groups? What do you think? Yes, no? Okay. Grant, can I ask you to go check out what's going on? Thank you so much. All right, so... we have Rome, we have Constantinople, we have a division in the empire. The control of the empire moves from the east to the west. Things begin to get kind of confused in the west. Who's going to be in control? Because the emperor no longer lives there. And they've got another problem. They've got barbarian hordes, particularly in Germany, who are gradually taking over most of the west. The line used to be held at the River Rhine, but eventually, after the empire becomes tottering, and what happens, unfortunately, is that, and sorry, Rita, gradually they encourage more and more of the German tribes to emigrate. One of the reasons that they encourage the German tribes to emigrate is because they are being pressured from the east by other tribes who are pushing on them. So these guys are now looking for land, okay, where they're not constantly going to be under threat. And the Romans begin to say, well, we can use these immigrants. We can use them for political power. Okay? They'll give us the votes that we need. This is not the first century where we've said, we'll let the people come over the river so they'll give us the votes we need to give us the power, and then find out that the entire empire... What gradually happened was you had the barbarian tribes began to become more and more of the empire, more and more of the military, and what had generally kept... Rome, in one sense, safe was the fact that their military was so much better than the other, than the barbarian tribes. But once the barbarians became a larger portion of the military, they learned how to fight in the Roman way. And eventually, they sack Rome. Now, the emperor decides that what's going to happen is that you're going to have somebody ruling in his name in the West.